This last week we've remembered the D-Day landings, and you know, people have talked about why are we remembering, why does it matter, and it matters lest we forget. We look back to help us look forward. We remember the past so that we know how to live today. And we're looking at Genesis, continuing our series in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, of our beginnings. I know we could describe our beginnings in many different ways. We could consider our existence from a number of different perspectives. But when we come to the book of Genesis, it gives us the deepest perspective. It describes our world. And as it does that, it confronts us. And so by remembering the past, we can understand better how to live today. And the book of Genesis, by the author, has been divided into different accounts, about 10 different accounts. He keeps saying, this is the account of, and then you hear about someone, and then you move on to the next one. The first one was the account of creation, the accounts of the heavens and the earth. Then we had the account of Adam, and then thirdly, the account of Noah. And today we come to the last part of the account of Noah. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at this passage that Sue Jane read. In verse 18, it begins. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Now the account of Noah began in chapter 6, verse 9, but then in verse 10 by telling us the names of his sons. And then as it ends, it tells us again the names of his sons. And there's a lot that happens between the hearing of the names of these boys. Now, the sons of Noah, we're told, are those who came out of the ark. There's been that great, terrible flood that swallowed up life. And nothing survived apart from those on the ark. And then the ark came to rest on the mountain. And Noah and his family came out. Noah built the altar. In chapter 9, verse 1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And all the time as we read this end of Noah's account in chapter 8 and chapter 9 especially, it is begging us to look back to Genesis chapter 1. Now back in Genesis 1, the very first book, God powers into the story, powers onto the scene as one with utter authority. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was very good. After the 6 days, he looked at it. God saw all he had made, and it was very good. And then comes the climax. The high point, the completion, comes on the seventh day of creation. I'll put it on the screen at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, there you go. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. God rested on the seventh day. And what was the resting? Well, Psalm 132 explains it for us. Psalm 132 says, put up there, yeah. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. God's home, his personal place of dwelling, that's his resting place. And when he rests, he sits down on his throne. He is enthroned. And see, this is how God made the world. He made the world with this heavenly dimension, this heavenly dimension to reality, this place for God's throne. It's a place from which God rules. And that's what the seventh day of creation is all about. The seventh day was a kind of a kingdom establishing day. The kingdom of heaven was founded in the seventh day, and that day is blessed by God. And if you've been part of our Genesis series, you will have heard me say on a number of occasions that blessing comes under the rule and the reign of the Creator. Now, when we look back at Genesis 2, it was some time ago. But in Genesis 2, we see that what the seventh day was to time, the Garden of Eden is to space. Now, see, the kingdom of heaven kind of was planted on earth. that there was this place on earth where people could enjoy life with God. And those first people had a mandate, they had a mission from God. Chapter 1 of Genesis, their mission is be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. They had a mission to expand that place of God's presence. They were to grow the kingdom of heaven on earth until the whole earth was filled with the glory of God. When we come to Genesis 9, it is begging us to keep looking back to Genesis 1. The ark was planted on the mountains of Ararat. And the people came out of the ark and God blessed them. And the kingdom of heaven that was founded in Genesis 1, now that place of life under the blessing of God, that kingdom has not fallen. God blessed Noah and his sons and gave them the same mandate, the same mission that was there in Genesis 1. A mission to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, to expand the place of God's presence, to grow the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's the mission given to Noah's sons. I hope you're with me so far. Our passage today begins by telling us the names of the sons of Noah, those who came out of the ark, and then it says, verse 19, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. They were sent to fill the earth, and the earth was filled by them. And we're testimony to that today. And we trace, in a sense, we trace our heritage back to Noah and his sons. And yet our connection back to this time is much deeper than just kind of going back through family history. The mission of Noah and his sons was a mission to grow the kingdom of heaven on earth. A mission to not just multiply people, but to grow this place of God's blessing. Now that blessing, again, back in Genesis 2, which was a promise of immortality. In Genesis 2 was that promise of life, of eternal life. That was on offer. In Genesis 2, what was on offer was the answer to the deepest longing and desire of the human soul. Back in Genesis 2, what was on offer was this quality of life. A quality of life that so easily evades us today. The kind of thing that even in our best moments, even when we are surrounded and enjoying the good of this world, there's a longing in our hearts that is not answered. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, which I'm reading at the moment, he said this: our whole nature is still soaked with a sense of exile. Now, that's what he's capturing, that essence of our human existence that for all of us, under the surface, maybe in ways we can't quite describe or grasp or put our finger on, but there's just that sense within us that we are yearning for something we haven't got. We're aching for a home. And Genesis 2 promised an answer to that. And then when we get to Genesis 9, it seems to pick up on the same promise. And even more so to pick up on it, as it says, Noah's sons went and populated the earth. And there's that hint, it's maybe a vague hint, but there's this suggestion that the answer might have come. Life in the kingdom of heaven might have been found. The kingdom of heaven might have arrived. Not just in promise, but now in fulfillment. Now the opening to our passage, verses 18 and 19, could be so hopeful. But then a very ominous note is sounded. The end of verse 18 says, Ham was the father of Canaan. It's put in brackets here, but the original actually draws our attention to this. It's not a side note, it's an important detail. Ham was the father of Canaan. And in many ways, it's that detail that gets expanded on as we get told about this awful incident in the happenings of this family. Now really, the account of Noah could have ended very sweetly at the end of verse 19. That would have been a lovely way to wrap up the account of Noah. The flood is gone, the world is reset, Noah's sons are out populating the earth. It's a very nice ending. But it's not the ending that we're given. And what we're told about is a messed up and broken family that produces a divided humanity. And we're told about this because we need to hear it. We're told about this because hearing about a happy ending at the end of Noah is not helpful for us. But we are yearning for a homeland. All of us are. And we come up against the rough edges of life and we ache because of it. And we're much more familiar with brokenness than with blessing. And I mean by that the good we have is hard to hold. And the good we have doesn't last. And we ache for something more. Or at least we would ache if we weren't so numb to the promises of imperishable bliss tantalizingly held out in Genesis 2. The life we were made for is not the life that we live. So we need to hear about this broken family that produces a divided humanity. In verse 20, Noah takes to farming. He plants a vineyard. Again, it's a pretty good sign. Vineyards that they take time to grow. Take time for you to get fruit from the vineyard. A vineyard in the ancient world was a sign of a kind of settled existence, a peaceful existence, undisturbed life. But that's not why we're told about Noah's vineyard. And we're told because in verse 21, when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. The passage doesn't comment on this. Not very promising, though. The wine is a gift. And yet, like all gifts, it can be abused. The ground produces something good and Noah misuses it. And in his drunken state, he exposes himself. And that could have been the end of it. But we might not have heard about it, but Noah's son Ham discovers his father. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked. It's not hard to conclude that this is a very sensitive way of describing something that is quite abominable. Now let me explain that. Later in the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 18, there's a section on unlawful sexual practices. There's this list of sexual relations which aren't permitted. Leviticus 18, verses 6 to 8 says this. No one is to approach any close relation to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She's your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So on and so on. I don't think we would argue with any of it. But the expression to have sexual relations literally says to uncover the nakedness. Now, verse 7 of Leviticus 18 literally says, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. Now, verse 8, literally, the nakedness of the wife of your father you shall not uncover. She is the nakedness of your father. A couple of chapters later, similarly, Leviticus chapter 20. Again, referring to unlawful sexual relations, it says in Leviticus 20:17, if a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it's a disgrace. But there, the phrase to have sexual relations literally is to see her nakedness. In Genesis 9, these are the words that are used. Noah's nakedness is uncovered and Ham sees his nakedness. Now, to try and work out exactly what happened would take us beyond the text, beyond the sensitivities of the text. But I think we need to understand that something quite awful happened when Ham saw his father naked. You see, the first half of Genesis 9 sets out the most important principle for how we treat other people. Back in verse 6 of Genesis 9, it reminds us that in the image of God, God has made mankind. And so to mistreat other people is to be dealt with as a direct attack on God himself. All people are to be treated with dignity and care because they're made in God's image. That's what we saw last time. And so when Ham discovered his father compromised, Noah isn't innocent here, but his guilt doesn't mean that he deserves to be taken. Now, as an aside on this, I was challenged recently by reading news about the milkshake that was thrown at Nigel Farage. It's called milkshaking. That's a thing, apparently. People do that. Now, personally, I don't have any sympathy for Nigel Farage and what he stands for and what he says and the way that he says it. So when I first heard about this milkshake, £5.25 it cost, banana and salted caramel thrown upon him, I chuckled. Like we do. Sounds funny, doesn't it? And I guess the attitude is it deserves him right to be made a spectacle of. And yet when I was forced to stand back from it, I was laughing at someone being assaulted. It was an act of violence. Someone who's made in the image of God. And whatever I think about his views, he's made in the image of God and he's to be treated with respect, and it's wrong to abuse him. And yet it's so easy for us to justify wrongdoing because the other person has already fallen flat on their face. Ham saw his father naked. And then the next thing he does, he tells his two brothers outside. Oh, whatever has happened in the tent is not an embarrassment to Ham. He boasts to his brothers. It's a broken family. Shem and Japheth, the two brothers, they're not amused by this. They're not impressed. They act very differently to their brother. They, instead of abusing their father's position, they take great care to cover his nakedness. And all the time it says their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. They don't excuse him, they don't condone him, but they still care for him. And they care for him not only as their father, but as someone who has been made in the image of God and is worthy of being cared about on that basis alone. Now when we meet people in the world who mess up, like we do all the time, when we meet people who do badly, we've got a number of options before us. We could treat them badly, we could laugh at them, we could let them suffer the consequences of their actions. Or alternatively, we could ignore them. We could take the attitude that they're not worth being involved with. Or, again, we could treat them as people made in the image of God, which is what they are. And not excusing or condoning their wrong behaviour, but caring for those, even those whom when their sin puts them beyond caring for themselves. You see, the fact that people are made in the image of God confers this great responsibility on all of us to treat others with respect, regardless of what they do or what they fail to do. Now, what happened with Noah and his sons is the kind of family incident that you want to brush under the carpet and forget about. But this is the conclusion to the account of Noah. And the final part is that Noah wakes up and he learns about what's happened. And so in verse 25, for the very first time we hear Noah speak. But nothing of what he has said has been recorded so far until this very end. We don't know anything of Noah's words until chapter 9, verse 25, when he speaks. And he says, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. And then he speaks again. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. Now, initially, what we have here is a prayer for justice. And Noah has been sinned against, and he appeals to God for justice. He appeals for sin to be punished. And he appeals on that basis because in his second speech, God is to be praised. Praise be to the Lord. Now, ultimately, it's the honour of God that has been attacked when people sin against each other. So initially, this is a prayer for justice. But the ramifications of what is said at the end of this episode spread very wide and very deep. Because we're being told about a broken family that produces a divided humanity. The second thing we see. When Noah curses Canaan, it's not the first curse in the Bible. So this conflict that bursts out in Noah's family is not original to them. Again, we go back to the beginning. Always we go back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, the snake comes on the scene and the snake seduces people. The snake twists the word of God and attacks the goodness of God and draws the first couple away from fidelity to God. See, right in the beginning, when God founds the kingdom of heaven on earth, when God establishes this place, when those blessings are issued to all who belong to the kingdom, you know, those blessings come to those who submit to the rule of the king. Now, those who are obedient to him will be held under the kingdom blessings. But the first people didn't obey. They looked for life outside of obedience to the king. And they found that there was no other life, because God had clearly said that if they disobeyed him, they would die. And so that first sin was met with the judgment of God. And Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. Adam and Eve were separated from the kingdom of heaven. And Genesis 3 calls this cursed. You see, on the one hand, you have blessing that's found in the kingdom of heaven, blessing of inclusion in the kingdom. And then the curses, on the other hand, are for those outside of the kingdom. Exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. And back in Genesis 3, God identified the beginning of this great conflict. He said to the snake in Genesis 3, "Cursed are you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." It's this conflict that arose in Genesis 3 that cut a dividing line through the first generations of people. Cain killed his brother Abel. The family of Cain went on to show the traits of the snake in their behavior. And then in contrast, the other brother, Seth, born as it were to replace Abel, his family line showed the traits of faithfulness. And it's that conflict between these two lines that comes to the surface in Genesis 9. See, under all these happenings in this family is a deep spiritual warfare. There are the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. In Genesis 3, the sin involved us seeing something not permitted. And the result of the sin was that Adam and Eve were brought into a place of shameful nakedness. In Genesis 9, we see that Ham's sin involves seeing something not permitted. And he maliciously aggravates the shame of his father's nakedness. Ham is attacking God's creation intention with his abuse of a fellow image bearer. Now, Ham's behavior has all the traits of belonging to the offspring of the snake. So when Canaan, Ham's son, is cursed, we're to connect it back to Genesis 3. We're to join the dots, trace the line through from Genesis 3. But this curse is an exclusion from the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Then on the other hand, we have Shem and Japheth, who cover their father's nakedness. And again, we go back to Genesis 3. And we remember that in Genesis 3, that was how God himself dealt with the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He provided clothes to cover their nakedness. See, these two brothers in Genesis 9 are imitating the love of God. They act in accordance with the creation intention. And their behavior has all the traits of belonging to the kingdom. And that's exactly what Noah affirms in verse 26 when he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem." And again, literally what he's saying is, "Blessed be the Lord." It's that word of blessing. It's a declaration that the blessing comes from the Lord. He's saying the source of blessing is the Lord. And it's under the rule and the reign of the Lord that his kingdom blessing is found. And Shem belongs to God. Shem is declared to be included in the kingdom of heaven. So Genesis 9 is showing that original conflict, that antithesis between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman, that dividing line through the human race, that conflict is alive and kicking as it bursts out in the sons of Noah. It's a spiritual conflict. It's typified in these biological families, but the reality is spiritual. It's a spiritual likeness. Those who align themselves with the snake's rebellion against God's rule, and those who align themselves with faith-filled obedience to God and his kingdom promises. And so Genesis 9 proves not only to be a kind of point of continuity with that spiritual warfare that began in Genesis 3, but it also sets a foundation for that conflict to go on into the generations into the future. This broken family in Genesis 9 produces a divided humanity. And we'll see when we go into Genesis 10 and 11, the outworking in these family lines. You see, the human race is divided. Divided into those who are included and those who are excluded from the kingdom of heaven. Those who are under a curse for their disobedience and those who are under blessing because they trust the promises. The human race is divided, and the division is into two types of faith. Those who follow the serpent, whose faith is that God is not good and not to be trusted and his word is not to be obeyed. And then the offspring of the woman, those whose faith is that God is good and that his word is to be trusted. The human race is divided into two. And with all of this, we must ask, so what?
So what?
So why do we need to hear all of this? What's the point of it? And what should we do with this? So what? Now, when we ask the question, so what, about the Bible, it's always helpful to start by considering what it meant for those who first heard it. Now, Genesis 9 wasn't written directly to us. Now, in fact, it's likely that Genesis was compiled by Moses. Moses gathered together this history of the world, this history of God's people. Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness and up to the promised land, right to the border of the promised land. But he died before they entered. So imagine the children of Israel hearing this as they work their way towards the promised land. They're about to enter this land, and you hear this passage. Because the promised land was the land of Canaan. It was inhabited by a people who descended from Ham's son Canaan. And when the Israelites enter the land of Canaan, they get repeatedly warned. On a number of occasions, one of them actually comes at the beginning of Leviticus 18 that we mentioned earlier. That passage on unlawful sexual relations begins by saying, "You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." The Israelites would go into the land of Canaan and be immediately under great pressure to behave like the people around them. So when they hear Genesis 9, they're being shown where the Canaanite way of living comes from. See, when they're told later, don't be like the Canaanites, don't copy the ways that the Canaanites live, Genesis 9 shows them why. It shows them why, because the human race is divided into two. And this warning, not to imitate the Canaanites, isn't simply saying don't be bad. It's kind of saying that, because the Canaanites were pretty bad, famous for their sexual immorality. And I guess in some ways Genesis 9 might be intended to kind of make the Israelites feel kind of repulsed by that and keep away from it. But it's not simply saying don't be bad. Because the division in the human race is not a division between the good and the bad. But after the flood, God made very clear that the badness of the human heart was unchanged. Genesis 8:21, God says, every inclination of the human heart is evil. But God didn't say there are good people and there are bad people. And since sin came into the world, its fallenness affects everyone. When a guy called Alexandra Sols Hentesine, I can't pronounce his name, he was tortured in one of Joseph Stalin's gulags. He suffered horrendous abuses. And he writes to reflect upon his experiences, and he writes this, reflecting on this matter of good and bad people. He writes, if only there were people, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Confronted by the pit into which we're about to toss those who have done us harm, we halt, stricken dumb. It is, after all, only because of the way things worked out that they were the executioners and we weren't. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. You see that in Genesis chapter 8. Now, the human race isn't divided into the good and the bad. The warning not to be like the Canaanites isn't simply saying don't be bad. It's a warning about false faith. That the behavior of the Canaanites always was an outflow of their worship to their gods. It was connected to their idols. And so just as Ham's behavior indicated his belonging to that line of false faith, the seed of the snake, You remember that the snake first and foremost was against God. And the snake applied all of his venom to poison trust in God. Ham's actions are a fruit of that false faith. That's the way the human race is divided. Now, the core distinction between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman is a matter of faith. It's about whose word you trust. It's the difference between the curse and the blessing. It's the difference between inclusion and exclusion to the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the children of Israel, as they go into the promised land, that they must understand what kind of alliance they would be entering if they followed the practices of the Canaanites. They must understand that it would be an alliance with the snake and put them outside of the kingdom of heaven. The human race is divided into two. So what does that mean for us? Our passage ends by telling us that Noah died. A reminder again that life in the kingdom of heaven, the blessings that were promised, are not yet fulfilled. In Genesis 9, we're still waiting in the shadows. But the word of God does not fail. And among the offspring of the woman would one day come someone who would crush the head of the snake. That was the promise. The snake and the snake's brood are on a leash, but it's temporary, because one day their time will end. And in the fullness of time, and in the fullness of love, and in the fullness of everything promised, God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven has now come near." And then he died. Not like Noah died, but he died to break the hold of the snake by taking on himself the sin of his people. And the last book of the Bible tells us that the heavenly song that praises Jesus says, "With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And the Lord Jesus died to do that. And then he rose, and then as he stood at the entrance to his own open tomb, he declared that his rising means that there is now a right for his people to call his Father their Father and his God their God. Which is what Noah affirmed about Shem. When he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." God who is the source of blessing. God who's under his rule and reign flow all those blessings of life in imperishable bliss. Shem belongs to this God. And so is included in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the right that Jesus won on the cross for all who trust him. Now, Ephesians 1 says, Ephesians 1 says, "Praise be to the God and Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That's our right. Through faith in the blood of Christ, we are included in the kingdom blessings. And so the warning of Genesis 9 meets us today. This division, this warfare, is a spiritual likeness of those who align themselves with the snake's rebellion against God's rule, and those who align themselves with faith-filled obedience to God and his promises. Now, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he takes apart their confidence in biological heritage. There is a family division in humanity, says Jesus, but it's not on biological terms. And the Pharisees say, no, we're fine because we're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, you're not. And they say, well, we're fine because we're children of God. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. But you belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out his desires. Jesus was saying that family trait of the snake's rebellion is alive and kicking. The dividing line between humanity is now seen in those who refuse Jesus and those who submit to Jesus. The human race is divided into two. And we can all go one of two ways. We can follow the false faith of rejecting God's word, or we can put our trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the most important distinction that can be made between people. Not racial distinctions or age distinctions or class distinctions. But the difference that shapes our eternity is how we respond to Jesus Christ. Jesus, who said, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. And he said to the Pharisees, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. We can all go one of two ways. And in that, under it, I guess, with that kind of headline warning, comes an everyday challenge to us not to be like the Canaanites. When the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan, they were surrounded by a society that would have looked very reasonable to them. It would have looked normal to them. It was a society that had ways of operating that would have seemed to work. And Genesis 9 cuts under it and says, when you think about how you're going to live in the land, when you make decisions about how you spend your time and your money and how you do your work and everything in life, don't ask what's normal as defined by the people around you. And when you go there, don't look around and see what works. That's not the first question to ask. Don't just do what everyone else is doing, because everybody operates out of a place of worship. That everyone's actions are defined by what they believe to be true about the world. So the question to ask is, what kind of alliance do I enter into when I say this, or when I do this, or when I decide that, or when I milkshake a politician, literally or metaphorically? But when I treat someone this way or that way, it will reveal what I believe. It will reveal who I'm trusting. And those who belong to Jesus aren't those who get it right. They're not those who do good. But they're those who admit their need for help, a constant need for help, to turn away from the ways of Canaan, and whatever that means for us today, to turn away from false faith and to keep trusting Jesus Christ. Now, there are two ways set before us. Every day, every moment. It's up to us to decide how we live.